I want to offer a word of prayer as we gather into a worship and preparation for Greg to come and share with us today. Perhaps following my prayer, we'll just wait in silence and you can come forward out of the silence. Dr. Henshaw has come to us from Indiana Yearly Meeting as their present clerk. And, of course, they are the ones who fostered or parented Iowa Yearly Meeting in 1863 and are here to help celebrate the 150 years, sesquicentennial. And we are so blessed to have Doug Shoemaker that has been here and spoken twice, and now Greg is going to wrap that portion of us up. So let's pray. Gracious Lord, it is a beautiful day, and we thank you for every minute of it. Lord, we ask that you guide the words and open the hearts of all of us to receive that which is truth or appropriate and meaningful to where we are at in our walk with you. Lord, we wait upon you today, expecting your hand to be revealed in our midst. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Good morning. Well, from where I was sitting, the singing was excellent. And so no matter how poor the speaker is this morning, I've already been blessed. One of the things that I'm not really a newlywed anymore, but when we were first married, Katie liked to try lots of new recipes, and she would always begin by saying, "You're not going to like this very much." And I said, "Well, cooking's like public speaking. Don't apologize for it. Just deliver it like it's excellent and let people notice if it's not." I looked at the history and I saw who some of the speakers were who preceded me. Elton Trueblood was here for your centennial in 1963, so I do feel a little inadequate to the task that I have, but nevertheless, I'm grateful for the opportunity to be here today. Back in 1918, Walter Woodward, who was then still in the beginning of his long career as editor of the American Friend, wrote a lead editorial entitled "The Exemplar of Western Quakerism." Woodward first identified the things that defined Western Quakerism. He said they were evangelistic and revival methods, use of a hireling ministry or pastoral system, a program service of worship, eschewing the plain language, and using the term Friends Church. Woodward then said that, rather subconsciously, he had long looked upon Iowa as the home of Western Quakerism par excellence. There in the open country, the two streams of Quaker immigration from the North and the South met, the result being Western Quakerism at its best or at its worst, as the point of view might be. Well, I want to spend some time today exploring the history of Iowa Quakerism with a focus on Iowa Quakerism as the exemplar of Western Quakerism, and I want to part with Woodward long enough to say, at its best, not its worst. You know, let's start with the history of Friends before Iowa Yearly Meeting. Indeed, maybe even before Iowa. Can you imagine a time that far back? There's a lot of history that's been written about Friends, and despite what Rufus Jones said, Quakerism almost certainly did not come from European mysticism. If you read Hugh Barber's The Quakers in Puritan England, you'll see that the Friends movement was part of a larger movement of the English Reformation. Specifically, the earliest Friends were extreme Puritans. That's who they were. I alluded yesterday to what I see as some of the fundamental aspects of the Quaker faith. If you've read Fox's journal, you know that he calls his father, well, his father was referred to as Righteous Christer. And he says that his mother was of the stock of the martyrs. These were people, Fox and his contemporaries, who were products of their time. The earliest Friends movement was disorganized, was chaotic, but there were large numbers of seekers who became finders, people like Fox who encountered the living Jesus. And I think as they found him and they were imbued with that imperative to carry the gospel all over the earth, Friends were here in North America by 1656, less than 10 years after the movement started. And so that concept of migration has been part of Quaker history from the beginning. In the next generations, friends spread throughout the colonies. You know, Fox himself was in North America in 1671 to 73 and is said to have held the first Christian services in North Carolina. If you're ever out in Eastern Quarterly Meeting, you can see a marker there to Fox's visit in the 1670s. Friends were the proprietors of the West Jersey colony in 1677, and then, of course, established Pennsylvania as a Friends colony in 1681. Undoubtedly, as I again alluded to yesterday, I looked at some of the names in the directory. There are a number of you who are descendants of Pennsylvania and New Jersey Quakers of the 1700s. By 1700, there were 6 yearly meetings in North America: New England, New York, Philadelphia, Baltimore, Virginia, and North Carolina. Now, a century passed before any new yearly meetings were set up, but that didn't mean Friends stopped moving. In fact, Philadelphia Friends moved into Maryland, and then they were in the Shenandoah Valley by the 1730s, then on to the Piedmont of North Carolina by the 1740s, and then in central South Carolina by the 1760s, and Tennessee by the 1780s. Why am I telling you this? Again, because these are our ancestors, either biological or spiritual or both. Lewis Jones, the famous Quaker historian of Iowa, had this to say: "Of the Quaker families which helped to lay the foundations of the state of Tennessee, one reads names which now sound familiar in Iowa, names such as Marshall, Hodgins, Maxwell, Pierce, Stanfield, Phillips, Thornburg, Macy, Barnard, Mendenhall, Bales, Hayworth, Reese, and Beard." Do those names sound familiar to you? Those are North Carolina names, and before that, Philadelphia names. Friends found their way into the Ohio Territory before 1800, with Eastern Friends eventually comprising what became Ohio Yearly Meeting in 1813, and Southern Friends comprising Indiana Yearly Meeting after 1821. And there's plenty of evidence to show that Friends practices changed over time. If you're interested in that, you can look at Jack Marietta's The Reformation of American Quakerism to see that what we think of as pre-revival Quakerism with its high disciplinary standards was really a product of a reforming movement in the latter part of the 18th century. Then there's an argument about what Friends were in the 19th century and the events that led to the Hicksite separation. Some people say, well, it was the introduction of Unitarian doctrine that led to the Hicksite separation. And other people say, no, it was the introduction of evangelical doctrine that led to the Hicksite separation. Well, if you heard me yesterday, I think you know where I come down on that front, and that is that we have nothing to be ashamed of as Orthodox Friends in claiming Quakerism as our own. Now, the first Friends arrived in Iowa in 1835, and by my research, that's only 3 years after the area had been officially open for settlement and more than a decade before Iowa statehood. Salem, as you know, was the first Quaker settlement in Iowa and was named by the Street family for their home in the east. I came across this story, maybe it's apocryphal, I don't know, that says that Aaron Street scouted out a place to settle and then said this: "Now have mine eyes beheld a country teeming with every good thing." Sounds like Iowa, doesn't it? "Hither will I come with my flocks and my herds, with my children and my children's children, and our city shall be called Salem, for thus was the city of our fathers, even near unto the seacoast." Many of the place names that these early Friends used in Iowa, names like West Branch and New Garden and Rich Square, are names that are familiar to us in Indiana. And many of them have roots that go back even further than that. The New Garden meeting that once existed here in Lee County, Iowa, was actually the 6th New Garden meeting called New Garden. There was one in Ireland, then one in Pennsylvania, then one in North Carolina, then one in eastern Ohio, then one in eastern Indiana, and then one here in Iowa. I think about the name Rich Square, which was used here in Iowa as well. There was one of those in North Carolina, and then one in Indiana, and one in Iowa. Salem is a name you can find in New Jersey and Ohio and Indiana and Iowa. And Earlham, of course, was not named for the college, but for the home of Joseph John Gurney in England. And Ackworth, named for the English school, of which Gurney was the chief patron. So there's a connectedness among friends, and Iowa friends especially. Now, in addition to the observation made by Lewis Jones about those Southern Quaker names among friends in Iowa, I would say that if you're among Orthodox friends anywhere between North Carolina and Oregon and California, you'll find those same family names. And as I looked, this happens to be a part of a map of Indiana Yearly Meeting from 1851. And the illustrator of that map had an inset that showed Iowa. Why? Because in 1851, Iowa was part of Indiana Yearly Meeting. Well, as the settlers came to places like Salem and Pleasant Plain and Ackworth and other points in the southern part of what is now Iowa Yearly Meeting, almost all of them had Southern Quaker names, North Carolina names, Tennessee names via Indiana. But there were also Northern friends in Iowa Yearly Meeting. And I think if you look at the history of Springdale and West Branch and Muscatine and Bloomington, you'll see names like Hoag and Minthorn and others that are from New England and New York Yearly Meeting. And then, of course, I don't want to forget to mention the influence of Norwegian friends in Iowa Yearly Meeting. Now, Lewis Jones, writing before Walter Woodward, had this to say of the settlement patterns here. Here upon the soil of the first free state west of the Mississippi River, the lines from the north and the south converged. The varied habits of life, traits of character, manners, customs, and beliefs were to be molded and fashioned together, and out of this combination was to come that which is today characterized as Western Quakerism. Salem, of course, was the first organized meeting. It was set up in 1838, set off from Vermilion Monthly Meeting in Illinois, and set up under Indiana Yearly Meeting. And by 1847, there were enough friends here that Salem Quarterly Meeting was organized. I found an account of someone who attended meeting at Salem in 1841. This is what he had to say. "Spending the Sabbath, first day, there last summer, I attended meeting. There were more than 300 in attendance." Is that about Salem's attendance now? "There were more than 300 in attendance, and it was estimated that that was rather less than over the usual number." It was a small crowd that Sunday. "There, too, were the venerable and devout old patriarchs, ranged along the high seats, whose whitened locks told of 80 years, and there, too, were the motherly-looking matrons, who, with plain caps and drab bonnets, sitting in solemn silence and devoutly waiting upon him who they professed to worship in spirit and in truth." Now, the rapidity with which a yearly meeting was organized, I find to be striking. It was only about 20 years after the first settlement that the request was made in 1859 to Indiana Yearly Meeting for the formation of a yearly meeting. And Quaker process hasn't changed a whole lot. They appointed a committee, and they sent the committee to Iowa to see if Iowa was ready for a yearly meeting. And in 1860, Indiana Yearly Meeting granted that request to take place in 1863. Now, the opening minute of Iowa Yearly Meeting, and I noticed that Marie included it in the history, is not overly descriptive, but it's interesting. "At Iowa Yearly Meeting of the Religious Society of Friends, opened and held at Spring Creek near Oskaloosa in Mahaska County, Iowa, on the 10th day of the 9th month, 1863, with the unity and pursuant to the judgment and direction of Indiana Yearly Meeting from which it was set off." Well, that's nice, but I went and got a different account, a secular account, from the Oskaloosa Herald of September the 17th, 1863. "The public meeting for worship last Sabbath in connection with the Iowa Yearly Meeting of Friends at and near Spring Creek Meeting House, 2.5 miles northeast of Oskaloosa, was the largest religious gathering we have ever seen in this state. There was speaking from 3 stands at the same time, both the old and the new buildings being full, and a very large audience in a grove nearby. The most excellent order prevailed, and the entire assembly seemed impressed with the seriousness and solemnity of the occasion. The speakers, whether in prayer or discourse, were fervent and evangelical. The annual recurrence of similar meetings will be looked forward to with much interest hereafter by our entire community. Now, Iowa Yearly Meeting was set up at the beginning of what we've called the revival movement among Friends. And, of course, there was very rapid growth and expansion. And maybe you've forgotten, but Iowa Yearly Meeting at one point in time included not only meetings in Iowa, Wisconsin, and Minnesota, but also Missouri, Texas, Nebraska, South Dakota, North Dakota, Colorado, Oregon, and California. Look at your field for church planting. Iowa Yearly Meeting, of course, became the mother of three additional yearly meetings, Oregon in 1893, California in 1895, and Nebraska in 1908. And I'll even give you another little anecdote. The growth of Friends in Iowa was so significant that in 1872 there was even a proposal for a second yearly meeting in the state to be called Northern Iowa Yearly Meeting. And that, of course, did not come to pass. As the 20th century approached, Iowa Yearly Meeting had right at 12,000 members and about 120 churches. And I also thought about Iowa really was the gateway to the West for Quakers. And if you consider that Iowa and the yearly meetings that it has established, as well as the yearly meetings that they have established, those meetings now comprise perhaps one-fifth, about 20% of American Quakerism. You've seen that meeting house. That's, of course, the first yearly meeting house here in Oskaloosa. It wasn't ready by the time of the 1863 yearly meeting, but it was a meeting house that served for many years, about half a century. Now, Iowa Yearly Meeting was an early innovator. Ministerial support was officially approved in 1881 and sort of mandated in 1886. I don't know how the carrying out of the mandate's going, but did you get that? There was a pamphlet once that said, "Shall the fringe church starve out its ministers?" I'll let the pastors answer that. In 1891, Iowa Yearly Meeting officially approved the term Friends Church to replace Religious Society of Friends. And as I mentioned yesterday, Iowa's 1891 discipline was a significant change from what had been used before, but it was a change that was embraced, and it became the basis of the uniform discipline of the 5 years meeting in 1902. So there were many, many American Friends who for about a half century used an Iowa discipline to run their meetings. Iowa Yearly Meeting, of course, was an original member of the 5 years meeting, now Friends United Meeting, in 1902, and in my opinion has been an important and integral part of Friends United Meeting in the years since. Now, within a generation, the fruits of the revival started to diminish. And I went back and looked at the words of General Superintendent Harry Keats from 1913. Harry Keats was an English Wesleyan who somehow became a Quaker and was superintendent of Iowa Yearly Meeting. Here's what he had to say in his 1913 report. See if you can tell if anything's changed. In a number of places where there were once strong meetings years ago, the membership has been decreased by death and removals, many of the latter going to places where we have no churches. Hence, they are, in the majority of cases, practically lost to us. The present meetings must be kept up, but with a circumscribed area, moving population, and close range of operations of other denominations who seem to be more aggressive than we, the work lacks the element of large success. We must either take up the work of practical church extension or die. By the call of the Master as he commands us, go, and the history of the past, let us decide once and for all that the watchword of Iowa Yearly Meeting shall be forward. Now, nearly a quarter of a century later, this guy, he's been mentioned to me several times, that's William Wade Henshaw, the famous Quaker genealogist and a member of Chester Meeting. By the way, he made his money as a singer, but he really made his money by doing what a lot of men aspire to do. He married well the second time. But when he was working on Quaker genealogy, he wrote to Yearly Meeting Superintendent Richard Newby about his findings from the records of Iowa monthly meetings. "There's one subject which has given me great concern," he said. "In studying the minutes of meetings in Iowa, I find what is to me a very sad condition. During the past 40 to 50 years, more especially since about 1890, the minutes show in almost all meetings that many new members were received by request. Then later, almost all these members were dropped for lack of interest or some other cause. This shows clearly, to my mind, that after these young people had been converted, they must have received inadequate attention from the older members of the meetings and must have been left themselves to go their ways as they saw fit without having been taught the real significance of Quakerism through which they might have been convinced." To be converted, he said, is one thing. To be convinced is something else. In the latter years of the 19th century, Iowa, of course, became very focused on mission work. And in 1881, Evie Sharpless of Stewart Monthly Meeting asked for permission to go to Jamaica as a missionary. And it was his efforts that established Quaker work in Jamaica that remains as Jamaica Yearly Meeting today. A few years after that, Zenas and Susie Martin of Hardin County led the work of establishing the Friends Mission in Cuba, which remains as Cuba Yearly Meeting today. Imagine that virtually all of today's Caribbean Quakers are traceable to the missionary efforts of Iowa Yearly Meeting of Friends. I think we went too far. Well, anyway, Iowa mission work did not stop in the Western Hemisphere. African Friends are today, did you know, a cherished majority of the world's Quakers. And it was an Iowa native. If you want to run it back, can you run it back a couple slides? Arthur Chilson, who was from Hubbard, Iowa. The church is gone now, but he was one of the first three missionaries. Okay, go forward. Okay, go one more. One more. Oh, no, okay. I'll get it. Let me... There, that's what. That's the one I want. There's Zenas Martin, and there's Arthur Chilson. Arthur Chilson was one of the first three missionaries who went with the Friends Africa Industrial Mission in 1902, which led to Quaker work in Kenya. And after working in Kenya for a while, he went to Burundi under Kansas Yearly Meeting and established the work there. And so I want you to think about the African Friends that owe a debt of gratitude to the faithfulness of this Iowa Quaker. And I wondered how many African Friends know that part of their spiritual heritage is traceable to a small town, I think it was a hardware store that his family owned in Hubbard, Iowa, or the cornfields of rural Hardin and Marshall counties. And of course, Iowa Yearly Meeting has sent missionaries to Ramallah, to Tennessee, to Oklahoma, to Belize, and really to the ends of the earth. Now, I also think about your commitment to education. It was my slide that was out of order. There were academies at Salem and Ackworth and Pleasant Plain and New Providence, Earlham, all of those evidence of the Quaker commitment to education. And really, it wasn't until public education caught up with Quaker education that those were phased out and the work was focused on William Penn College. There have been other areas of concern. Iowa Yearly Meeting was established during the midst of the Civil War. In fact, there was a discussion in Indiana Yearly Meeting about delaying the opening of Iowa Yearly Meeting because of the war. And they decided not to do that. And historians believe that the Civil War tested Quaker views on peace more than anything else. And so in 1867, Orthodox Gurneyite Friends organized the Peace Association of Friends. It no longer exists, but Iowa Yearly Meeting was an original member of that. I think about the Quaker concern for the Indian and the Associated Committee of Friends on Indian Affairs and the work of Iowa Friends like Enoch Hogue and Laurie Tatum, Brenton Darlington, and others. And then I think about your modern commitment to the work at the Meskwaki Friends Center as evidence of your work with these first Americans. I also thought about your work in church extension. And by my estimate, about 15% of Iowa's meetings have been established in the last 55 years. If you don't think that's a very good record, your record in church extension is probably better than any other pastoral yearly meeting in FUM. So the rest of us can take from your example. Now, if you know anything about Friends, you know that a disproportionate number of Friends have always lived in Indiana. About one-third of Friends were Hoosiers a century ago. But I read a historical account from a 20th century Quaker historian who said that no great thinkers had emerged among Indiana Friends. That was a pretty stinging assessment. Doug and I are probably the best that we have to offer right now. But you know, the same thing cannot be said about Iowa Friends. And I thought about this guy right here. I heard somebody say yesterday that they shared his birthday, not the year, but the day. So here's Herbert Hoover. I think about Iowa's current political influence, the caucuses. You're a swing state. Did you know that? You probably know that when October comes and you can't find any other commercials on TV. But the first president of the United States to be born west of the Mississippi was Herbert Hoover, an Iowa Quaker. You know, I think popular history has regarded Hoover as a failure. And I think that's really sad, given the fact that he was held in almost universal acclaim before he ran for president. And I don't think enough historians have spent time looking at Hoover's Quakerism. Now, you've heard that Herbert Hoover's mother was a Quaker minister, right? Well, she wasn't just a minister, she was an evangelist. And I thought you might like to hear a few lines from Huldah Hoover's obituary in The Christian Worker. She was enabled to walk in the light of justification, often longing for liberty and power in the work of the Lord, until the spring of 1880, when under the teachings of DBU, the initials were in the obituary, that stands for David B. Updegraff, the Ohio evangelical minister, she was enabled to accept by faith the blessing of entire sanctification, which was immediately followed by the power of God, giving her great boldness in her declarations of gospel truth. She handled the word of God with skill, and the trumpet gave no uncertain sound. She was recorded a minister by Springdale Monthly Meeting in 1883 and immediately entered into the evangelistic work for which she seemed to be particularly fitted, committing her three little fatherless children to God and his people. She gave herself unreservedly to the work until attacked by typhoid fever while engaged in a series of meetings at Springdale, Iowa. That's Herbert Hoover's mother, son of a sanctified Christian woman and committed by his mother to God and his people, is what the obituary says. Of course, Hoover left Iowa when he was 11, but I don't think Iowa Quakerism left him. He was first known because of his relief work during World War I. By that time, he was already a multimillionaire. And in 1920, he was offered the presidential nomination of both parties and turned it down. Of course, he was elected in a landslide in 1928. And I think, fortunately for him, he lived long enough to become an elder statesman and to see some of his reputation repaired. His Quakerism was evidenced by the fact that he was a member at Highland Avenue Friends Church in Salem. When they built a new building, in the article that was in the American Friend, it said, Secretary of Commerce Hoover is a liberal supporter of this church. And later, of course, he was a member at Newburgh Friends. 20th century Quakers probably didn't get any better known than Elton Trueblood. And of course, Elton Trueblood was born here in Warren County, Iowa, raised in the Motor and Indianola meetings, and went on to a distinguished career at Penn College, then at Harvard, and of course was a professor at Stanford. His contributions to American Quakerism and American Christianity, in my opinion, are many. He was a prolific author. He was a founder of Yoke Fellows International. He was the originator of the idea for what became Earlham School of Religion, and in some of his free time, he served a few years as clerk of Indiana Yearly Meeting. Now, there are other Iowa Quaker connections that are maybe too numerous to mention. I think of Clarence Pickett. Clarence Pickett, later famous as the head of the American Friends Service Committee, it was Clarence Pickett who was there to help receive the Nobel Peace Prize in 1947. He was actually born in Kansas, but he was educated right here at Penn College. His brother-in-law, Gilbert Bowles, was another Penn alumnus who was the pioneer Quaker missionary to Japan. And then I thought about this guy. Anybody recognize him? Well, he was a Madison County, Iowa Quaker named Jesse Hyatt. Probably you've never heard of him, but he was most famous for being the guy who discovered the delicious apple in 1880, originally called the Hawkeye apple. And then there's this guy, a distant relative of mine, Virgil Henshaw, who was a native of the Richland community, and he was the national chairman of the Prohibition Party of the United States from 1912 until 1924, the very time that Prohibition was enacted in the United States. Iowa Quakers have had an influence far beyond the borders of your yearly meeting. I said yesterday that one of the things I want to do is to write some stories of friends that you've never heard of but you should know about. And so I thought I might share a few of those with you that are Iowa connections. The first one is this guy. This is John Henry Douglas. John Henry Douglas was probably known to most Iowa friends because he was the first superintendent of Iowa Yearly Meeting in 1886. He was born in Maine to a Quaker family in 1832. He was educated in Friends schools, converted at the age of 19, and then he came to Ohio where he met his wife and married her. In 1860, he was a participant in the famous revival prayer meeting at Indiana Yearly Meeting that is credited with being a catalyst for the outbreak of revival among Midwestern Friends. John Henry Douglas was the first general secretary of the Peace Association of Friends. So this is either a pacifist evangelical or an evangelical pacifist. How interesting. He's the guy who oversaw the establishment of Wilmington College in 1871, and he came to Iowa in 1886 specifically to become general superintendent and to oversee the implementation of the pastoral system. He only stayed 4 years, but he left a different Iowa Yearly Meeting behind in terms of pastoral care. He went on to Oregon, then he went on to Whittier, California, where he was for a time superintendent of California Yearly Meeting. One of the things I admire about John Henry Douglas was his faith never faltered or weakened as he got older. And in 1912, he wrote a letter to the evangelical friend that I want to quote to you. So by this time, he's 80 years old. What was the forerunner of the fearful defection and separation of 85 years ago in the Friends Church? The Bible was largely laid aside and its great doctrines were not generally preached. What was the forerunner of the great widespread revival of the past 50 years? The Bible was restored to its right place and its great doctrines were preached by most of our ministers so that when the right means were used and the net was cast, thousands were gathered to Christ and into the church. When leaders begin to say there's a common feeling that service is of more importance than doctrine, we are venturing very near the old precipice where once we were wrecked. I must therefore lift a loving, warning voice before it is too late. John Henry Douglas's memorial said his ministry was vigorous and aggressive, and literally hundreds accepted Christ under his earnest appeal. During his life, he saw the church rescued from its deadly formalism and brought into a vital relation with the great head of the church. I think, too, of this couple, E. Howard and Ruth Brown. Howard Brown was from Indiana, but Ruth Brown was born in 1877 near Heartland in Marshall County, Iowa. Together, they served churches in 3 different yearly meetings, and in 1892, they wrote a book called A Young People's History of the Friends Church, because they said there were so many young members who were ignorant of Quaker doctrine and history that they needed to do that. In 1911, Howard Brown was the president of the Pastors Association here in Iowa, and he wrote this in a letter. We believe in the deity of Christ, the inspiration of the Bible, conversion, sanctification, and the Richmond Declaration of Faith. I'm not ashamed of the gospel or of what I believe. I think the rank and file of our ministry are not ashamed to declare their faith. I hope there are none, with no other motive than a desire to show where I stand and where I believe Iowa Yearly Meeting stands. I am sincerely yours, E. Howard Brown. The Browns left two sons who became ministers. The better known of them, Francis Clark Brown, was actually a gifted artist, and you can still find his paintings for sale if you have a few hundred dollars to spare on the market today. The last personality is this guy, Richard R. Newby. Richard R. Newby was born in Indiana in 1870, spent most of his youth in Maryville, Tennessee, and then became a pastor. He served in Tennessee and Ohio and Iowa, and he was also an evangelist. In 1910, he became superintendent of New York Yearly Meeting. He served there for 2 years, and then he served for 4 years as the superintendent of Kansas Yearly Meeting, and then 10 years as the superintendent of Western Yearly Meeting, and then 9 years as the superintendent of Iowa Yearly Meeting, and he retired here in Iowa. So far as I know, he's the only person in Quaker history to have been a superintendent in 4 different yearly meetings, and that tells you something about his giftedness and his appeal. You probably didn't know him, but you might have known his grandson, Richard P. Newby, who served for a time as clerk of Iowa Yearly Meeting, clerk of Indiana Yearly Meeting, and I know that Richard R. Newby has great-grandchildren who have served friends as well. If you've studied history at all, it's been said that there's really no such thing as consensus among current modern-day historians. And I think that even worse is that very few people have given attention to Quaker history in the 20th century. And so the field is wide open to interpretation. What do we know about Iowa Friends in the last 25, 50, 75 years? Well, first we know that the number of Friends in Iowa, just as the number of Friends everywhere else, is in decline. Although Iowa has actually probably outperformed, again, most of the other pastoral yearly meetings in FUM. But the membership here today is about 1/4 of what it was at the height of the revival. I think the Iowa Yearly Meeting still represents what Woodward and Jones called Western Quakerism and the best of it. I think Iowa Yearly Meeting is clearly Orthodox and fully Quaker, and I think that it's been able to avoid much of the discord that's characterized other yearly meetings. In recent years, Iowa's had the reputation for being the most evangelical of North American yearly meetings in Friends United Meeting, and I think there's a lot to admire in Iowa Yearly Meeting. I think about the church extension, and I have to tell you that when I read it in Quaker Life, with wonder about the establishment of the International Friends Church in Minneapolis. And I think that's a story of Quakerism coming full circle, because it was an Iowa friend who was involved in the planning of Quakerism in Africa, and how wonderful to think that African friends would come back and help to revitalize Midwestern Quakerism. I think that Iowa's commitment to missions remains impressive. And I look through the list of the missionaries that you've sent out, and I also know that you partner with Evangelical Friends Mission. And then I think of the Seeds Project that we've heard about. Those are missions work that are to be admired. I think about the educational front and your relationship with William Penn University. You know, it's probably a better relationship than almost any Quaker yearly meeting and Quaker college in North America. Most Quaker colleges are now officially independent, or they're sources of frustration to their yearly meetings, or both, depending on where you are. And that doesn't really seem to be the case in your relationship with William Penn. And I hope that that can afford opportunities for both church and college in the years to come. I think about Quakerdale. We know a little bit about its sister organization, Whites, in Indiana. I think about Camp Quaker Heights and the work of those two organizations in the lives of young people. And hopefully those institutions are pointing people back to Jesus Christ and back to the work of the local church. I think, too, that if you really want to understand Quakerism, you can't do it at a Quaker college or in an urban meeting. You have to go way out into the country and find a rural meeting. That's the kind of meeting that I belong to, and I think that's the heart of Iowa Quakerism. But Iowa Yearly Meeting has also undertaken efforts to establish meetings, I know, in urban and suburban areas, and that's work that's important. Now, if you don't know, Katie and I have with us today our 1-year-old son, and I'm sorry if he's disrupted you while we've been here. I don't think we could have picked a more quintessential Quaker name than William Henshaw. Legend has it that the first Quaker Henshaw was William Henshaw in the 17th century in Ireland. And there have been about 10 generations since then, and there are William Henshaws probably in every Quaker community between North Carolina and Oregon. But for my William Henshaw, our William Henshaw, we want a Quakerism that's life-giving, that's vibrant, that's vital, that goes on, and not backward-looking. We should study history, but we have to not forget to make history in the process. And I think about our calling to live out our Quaker faith, and I hope that you feel a calling to live out the Quaker Christian faith and carry that even to those faraway places like Wisconsin and Minnesota and maybe North Dakota. One of the ironies of modern Quakerism is its infatuation with the past. And I chose the word infatuation purposely. I looked it up in Webster's. It says it's a foolish or extravagant love or admiration, or to cause to be deprived of sound judgment. The message of George Fox was not a backward-looking message, was it? I don't think so. His message was to know and experience Jesus Christ himself without ritual or out intermediary. And I think that his Quakerism was a transformative Christianity, a transformative message, so transformative that apparently people actually shook in response to that. And I think that that still has to be the heart of the Quaker message, the transformative power of a personal relationship with the living Jesus Christ. Now, I love history. Don't let me mislead you. And I love Quaker history. And if you talk to my wife, she'll tell you that I have rooms full of what would only be called museum pieces that no one else will care about when I'm gone. But you know, the world is not hungering for more historical museums. The world doesn't need another museum of Quaker history. Our history has to inform our current work, and our planning for the future. Don't forget that a Quakerism that looks only backward is a dying Quakerism. I think we also face as Quakers a real challenge of having our message muddled by misguided and misdirected Quaker voices. Now, I'm sorry if I've gone from history to meddling. But you know, there are voices out there that want to say this is what it means to be a Quaker, and they forget about that Christ Jesus who can speak to our condition. They want to promote political agendas. They want to promote pet ideas. They're never silent. I think the internet age has made this a huge challenge for us as friends. We used to be able to hide in Iowa and Indiana, right? We would say those aren't our kind of friends. But people use the internet, and they try to determine what we believe based on what they find. We have to meet that challenge. We have to be able to articulate our faith and what it is that we believe so that other people can understand that. And I don't think we should be afraid to be fully Quaker and fully Christian. And there's no incongruity in those two terms. I think we should reclaim the name that we have. And then I want to say this. Once we've fully experienced Jesus Christ, and once he is our teacher and our leader, then we probably will be called to do some work among the neediest and the least. But that has to come in the right order. For Iowa Quakerism to flourish, I think there has to be a clear and consistent and well-articulated faith. I think you've got to have strong and healthy local churches, and I think you have to focus on building the kingdom, establishing new churches and new ministries. And I also think that you can't lose sight of young people. Those young people have to be discipled. You know, there's research out there that talks about the percentage of young people that lose their faith when they go to college because they haven't been equipped as they have been young people. And so we have to focus our ministries on making sure that our Quaker young people are equipped to face what I think is an increasingly hostile world. And I think we have to seek to make friends that are both converted and convinced. Okay? The initial experience and the growing in grace. I want to conclude with the words of Walter Woodward's editorial. This was the end of the editorial that I started with. "So do we covet for Iowa Yearly Meeting that it may be upward and onward, ever adapting itself to new responsibilities and new opportunities for service. Thus may it continue to be the exemplar of Western Quakerism." How much time do we have, Ron? Okay. Well, I'm a school teacher, and I've always got something up my sleeve in case your lesson goes too fast. Here's what I want to do. I want you to take just a minute of silence. And this isn't silent worship. You can make it that if you choose to. But I want you to think about maybe a favorite story that you have from your experience with Iowa Friends. Maybe it's a story from your family. Maybe it's a pastor that you knew. Maybe it's a story from Quaker Heights. I just want you to take just a few minutes and think about that, and don't not do that. There will be an assessment that follows the activity. Now, here's the first part of the assessment. Find someone in the row you're sitting with and tell them the story that you just thought of. And then I want you, here's the listening part of the activity. I want you to really listen, because we're going to determine a few of these stories to share here in just a few minutes. So I want you to turn to your neighbor, the person you rode with, the person behind you, and share a story that maybe we've never heard before about Iowa Quakerism. Now, if I were a good supervisor, I would circulate around and make sure you were really talking about Iowa history. Here's what I want you to do. Before we break for lunch, what I would like is for at least 4 volunteers, but there's a twist. You cannot volunteer to tell the story that you told. So you can volunteer and tell the story that was told to you, or ask the person who told the story to you to tell it to you. So did anybody hear a story good enough to share? Ron will start. You want to do the microphone again? And then we'll...
I had a young lady come over and share with me how Quakerdale changed her life, and then meeting and marrying into a pastoral family of Iowa Yearly Meeting pastor has helped to form and change her life. And now she's the assistant director, or co-director of Camp Quaker Heights. It's Alicia.
Great story. Somebody else?
Yeah, I can just sit here? Okay. Jackie Wilbur, and I'm going to talk about Rosie Efferding. This is really cool. I've only been here for about maybe roughly 30 years, so I'm not really that good of a historian. Rosie's been here a little bit longer than me. So back in 1955, she was here at Yearly Meeting, and in 1955, they had young people that were a page. So they stood at the back of the sanctuary, which was in this building, but it was remodeled differently then. You know, it's had a couple facelifts since then. And they would be available to run errands, to take messages, and to do different things for the people at the yearly meeting. Kind of like a page in the legislature, something like that. And she's 14 years old, and that was really quite an honor. Well, she wasn't the only one. There was a whole bunch of them. And one of the little outings that they did together was they went to a little, what was the name? The Milky Way Dairy, which was an ice cream place. It's still there. And there was something called a tummy buster. And it cost 50 cents, and it was just this really big glob of ice cream. 12 scoops of ice cream. One tummy buster was 12 scoops of ice cream. Well, Rosie was a slim young thing back in those days, but she had a great appetite and loved ice cream. And anybody that could eat two of those would get a free one. Two of those at one sitting, no less, would get a free one. Well, she did it. She ate two of them, and she got her free one. And she says, and then for years and years after, people would recognize her. You're the one that ate those two Tummy Busters. I love that story.
Great story. There's one in the back.
My wife mentioned Lawrence Bailey. And I'd like to tell you a wonderful story. My wife was an Applebee, lived over by Hartford, and her mother got in a car accident. And Lawrence Bailey was the pastor of the Middle River Friends Church at that time. And members of that fellowship brought meals into her family while her mother was recovering from the car accident. And then Gene Appleby and Ginger started going to Middle River. It was there that she met Gina Bailey, who was Lawrence Bailey's daughter. And Gina was going to Friends Bible College, now formerly known as Friends Bridal College by those of us who attended. I had been in California and came out on a wheat harvest crew, got saved in Greensburg, and started going to Haviland Bible College. And there I met Ginger, the love of my life, and it was because of the outreach effort of Lawrence Bailey and the Middle River Friends Church. What a blessing that my wife is a result of the heart of one body of believers to reach out in the name of Jesus and do something wonderful.
Marvin Cooper from Hesper. Stan Bauer sitting next to me. Stan never passes up an opportunity to get after me, because he's my conscience. But Stan was talking about the wonderful times that we have at Winnesee Quarterly Meeting, which, by the way, correct me if I'm wrong, but I think it's the only quarterly meeting that's still active. No, sorry. Pleasant Plain. Sorry. Of course. And, of course, Winnesee Quarterly Meeting is a little bit unique also, simply because we're so far away in the hinterlands of the north, amongst the Norwegians up there. So we have Hesper and Belton and Sturgeon Bay, and so when we get together, it's always, it used to be a three-day meeting, now it's a two-day meeting, and we just love fellowshipping together. And Stan was reminded of a time when Hesper and Belton young people were in a quiz contest together, and the result of that was the Belton Young Friends won the contest. But that's just one of many wonderful experiences that we have as we allow the Spirit to work.
Justin Weber, Honey Creek, New Providence. Mr. John Good told me a really neat story that occurred here at William Penn campus when he was in college. The youth leaders of that time set up a mock confiscation of the youth group. They brought in the National Guard with their M16s into the youth area and said, if you denounce Christ, you can walk out of here. If you don't denounce Christ, you're coming with us into the trucks, and you'll be taken to a central location. So the entire youth group rose up, and they went out, and there were the trucks. They got in the trucks and were driven straight to the armory and left in a large building. We're told not to speak, not to sing, not to do anything. So the youth group sat down in a circle and they signed, "Oh, how I love Jesus," as they waited. Now, also in that group was a young man named Arlen Dulesky and also Mark Manier from Honey Creek, New Providence, who have been pastors in the yearly meeting and also in various places. I thought that was a creative, wonderful way. And again, that story reminds me of the story of the early friends that went to Turkey and waited in silence, and they were listening and watching them. And also in Germany, where the Quakers just remained quiet, and they were given an audience because they didn't talk amongst themselves. And I thought it was a great witness. I thought it was a wonderful, creative story, and it touches Chip and Alicia and myself, as Mark Manier was the pastor at First Friends Richmond when I was doing my cemetery work at Earlham School of Religion. So, full circle. But also, there's another story where obviously one of your relatives from Fowler, Kansas, Verna Henshaw, she had to be connected to you somehow. She was just wonderful widow lady who had this tender, tender spirit and genuinely cared about the Weber boys. I was the oldest, still am the oldest. But it was hard to be ornery when you would come back to Fowler, Kansas and go to meeting for worship, and she'd come up and look up at you and say, "I've been praying for you." That's all she had to say. And again, I just am so grateful to the friends who reached out to our family in southwestern Kansas that are connected to the Iowans. And I really enjoyed John's story. Thank you.
That's what I had for you. So thank you for sharing.
Well, it's a living story. It's still alive and it's still growing. Tonight, we're going to come back here for 6 o'clock for a picture that we can try to guess who's in it someday in the future. And at 7 o'clock, we're back here for the concert of prayer, the culmination of the ministry and council and some leaders in Iowa Yearly Meeting that have asked us to do concerts of prayer, which we did in November and April. And now we're going to bring it to a close tonight as the last worship service that we hold as the 150th year celebration of Iowa Yearly Meeting. So I hope you can all come back and come prepared to enter into a concert of prayer. And it's interspersed with some skits put on by the young friends or the children, and try to help us understand where we're going, where we've come from. So let us close with just a short prayer. I know we need to let you get up to the PAC Center for lunch as well. Any other announcements I need to make at this time I'm unaware of? Very good. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, I realize as I sat and listened to Greg share with us all of the research that he has done on our behalf. And I sat here thinking how grateful I am that there are people like that that are willing to do it. So that we might take a glimpse of our past, but I thank you also that he gave us a message about the future. So Jesus, we ask for a blessing upon our breaking of bread together in just a few moments back over William Penn. And please help us all to be safe in our travel and back and forth, and let us have a great time of fellowship and worship this afternoon in the activities and workshops that are to come. It is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.